You received in your service folder, Luke, I'm talking, please. Luke, you received in your service folder a letter, and you got it in your email as well, from the Synodical President. I have another letter that I wanted to read for you. This is from the Archbishop of Washington of the Orthodox Church of America, which is at what we usually call the Eastern Church. So here's some copies of that. I'm just going to read it for you. I think he says it better than anybody else that I've read so far. Dearly beloved, the recent ruling by the U.S. Supreme Court on the legality of, quote, same-sex marriages has received much press coverage and has already caused some consternation about its implications and ramifications. But we Orthodox Christians must rest assured that the teaching of our Holy Church on the mystery of marriage remains the same as it has been for millennia. Very important statement. The Supreme Court said whatever they want to say. Over the past few years, the Holy Synod of Bishops of our Orthodox Church of America has issued a number of statements outlining... Elsie, hand this to those guys back there, please. Yeah, give copies to everybody, please. Right there, it's right in front of you. Hand that out. Statements outlining, detailing, and clarifying the teaching of our holy faith on this matter in light of challenges from our American society. This is a really important statement. Listen. These teachings about marriage remain in effect in spite of the Supreme Court's decision. Links to the statements are provided below. I didn't give them to you, but they're available. As we reflect on the Supreme Court's ruling, we ought to thank Almighty God that we live in a country that allows us the First Amendment rights to worship freely, practice what we believe as Orthodox Christians, and live as examples of Christ our Savior and his love for others. Luke, please stop. The ruling does not change the teaching of the Church, but it does remind us of the need to be Christ-like in our dealings with everyone. The state has the responsibility to enact laws that protect the rights of each individual. The Church, while it does not bless, quote, same-sex marriages or view them as sacramental, does see the image of Christ in every individual and his or her worth in the eyes of the Lord who died upon the cross for our salvation. As the Orthodox Church in America, it is our responsibility to care for those who are in need, help those who are victims of prejudice, racism, or persecution of any kind, and to provide for those who are sick, destitute, homeless, or imprisoned. The Church's mission continues, and we have a great responsibility to be, quote, all things to all people, end quote, so that we all may be, quote, one in Christ. And here on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. With the love of the Lord. Tikhon is his name, Archbishop of Washington. Okay, so, and what's his point?
Church has nothing to do with this.
Not that church has nothing to do with the state. That wasn't his point.
No.
When it comes to marriage, the state has no authority to change what God has said.
I'll say that again.
The state, so that includes any lawmaker, that includes who? Supreme Court, has no authority to change God's word. That's what he said. Right? The teaching of the church stays the same, regardless of what the state says. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Missouri Senate, we're all up in arms, and there's hand-wringing. If you follow Facebook, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, which is true anyway. And Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We know that, so it's going to happen. But they somehow think that this is going to be some kind of dramatic assault on the church. And the reason I think, I came to this realization this morning, and I ran it by some friends, and they agreed with me, is that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in particular has known nothing but American-style democracy. Our church was founded because of American-style democracy. Germans, largely, some Scandinavians later, but Germans fleeing Germany to go to a country where they could practice their beliefs without government intervention. So, in other words, we don't really know what it's like to live in a world or a country that is actually kind of at odds with what we believe. What I fear is that it's made us a little complacent. That we've assumed that our children and grandchildren are going to just believe what we believe because that's how the world is. But this is going to be increasingly more difficult, that the church will actually have to say to children, I know your friend is gay, but it's not good for them, and it's not good for you. Set the teaching aside, or just assume that they're going to receive the teaching. And actually, I think the maxim is true about assuming, which I won't repeat for you, but you know, if you assume that the children are going to learn, you're going to be surprised what actually happens. Because they will learn, but they'll learn from their friends, their neighbors, and they'll learn whatever is the wind of change is blowing through. Okay? So I thought he got it right. He said, look, we're the church. That's the state. They've decided that this is the best way to protect the rights of individuals. But that doesn't mean that we have to even recognize these things as actually marriage, because they don't have the authority to define marriage. Which actually the dissenting opinions, so who were they? Scalia, Roberts, Alito, and who's the fourth? I don't know all the justices' names. Scalia, Alito. No, Ginsburg is in the majority always on these things. Kennedy wrote the majority opinion. Roberts, I already said. Anyway, if you read the dissenting opinions, they're pretty remarkable. And their dissent is different, each one. They don't all dissent for the same reasons. But basically they say, what business does the Supreme Court have at all in this matter? It doesn't. There's not been any acts of discrimination, really, that can't be prosecuted by a lower court successfully. There's really no benefit to the state in ruling this way. But the majority opinion says that this is basically a civil rights case, and that's what the point was. So the Archbishop is right. Our own Synod President, there's a letter in your service folder. You can read that if you didn't read it in the email. He is, I think, rightly concerned about religious liberty. But again, I think that's because we want to protect religious liberty insofar that we can. But there's no promise from God that we're going to live in a country that has religious freedom. He never promised that to us. Right? He actually promised that the world's going to hate us for what we believe. Right? So we've been given kind of a wonderful, what do you want to say, time of peace for the church and the state to live together, and that may change. And I like the Orthodox bishop's opinion about it. He's like, well, whatever. And why can he say that? Because they've been through it all as a church body. Not the Orthodox Church in America in particular, but their particular, the eastern half of the Christian church has been around for 2,000 years, relatively unbroken. They know there's times where you have evil Roman emperors who want to kill you and put the church under great persecution, and it passes. Maybe it won't the next time. Maybe that'll be the end of the world. Maybe it won't be. What's that to us? What does that matter? How does that affect what the church teaches? How does it make our job any more difficult as a church? His point is it actually doesn't. The church is church. Let the church be church. The one thing that he points out that our own synodical leadership is willing to acknowledge now is that we Lutherans can't rely exclusively on our confession about marriage, which is that it's given to the state to administer. How this will work its way out, we're not quite sure. But I think we've talked about this before, but that Luther said that it's the responsibility of the state to officiate marriages, but it's not the responsibility of the state to say, to bless marriages with God's word, because they're not preachers. But they're the one. So if you've gotten married, some of you, you know what it's like. You have a marriage certificate. Who signs it? If you get married in the church, the pastor signs it, but not as a pastor. He signs it as a representative of the state that you're being married in. It's a state marriage certificate, or license, I should say.
The pastor signs it for the state? Wait, I didn't know that. I thought.
Read the fine print. Nope. He's serving as a representative of the state. In other words, he should take off his collar and say, okay, now I'm acting as a civil governor, and I'm going to put it back on. This is why
the marriage, though?
The pastor does. But those are two different things. Sorry. Two different things.
Then why does he get to sign it?
Because the state recognizes him as they give him authority to sign marriage certificates as their representative. But the church hasn't given him that authority. The state has. Why does he do it? Why have they done that? Because otherwise you have to go to the courthouse and get the license signed and then come to the church for the wedding. Well, you can do that. Yeah, that's what a lot of people do. But the pastor can do that, too. You don't even have to go to the courthouse. We have to go to the courthouse to file, but you don't have to go to the courthouse to sign. The pastor can sign for you. I mean, this is...
So the government has sort of got their hand in it from the beginning.
Yeah, and we as American Lutherans said that's fine because we did live in a largely Christian country, at least Christian in name. And so the government was up until... a number of different things. I mean, there's always a snowball effect, right? Or an avalanche effect. It starts with something little, and then it kind of steamrolls. And it's hard to trace it all the way back, but I think the legalization of birth control was pretty significant. That was in the 1930s. And then in the 70s, we had no-fault divorce, right? When was that? Was that middle 70s, early 70s? That you could divorce just because you just don't want to be in marriage. Before that, the state said, you have no authority to break marriage. We need you to stay married. Unless there's... And then they had the list of conditions, very similar to the ones that the church might use. You know, adultery, etc. It was not advantageous to divorce. And then the state made it very easy. And now we have things like prenuptials as a result. Then you also have abortion, which has had a huge effect on marriage, even on marriages that you probably know. Okay? Where even Christian couples deciding not to have children, they let that decision trump the gift of life when God grants it, and they actually abort their children. Okay, so it affects Christians as much. It's something like 4 out of 10 people in the pew have a direct connection to someone who's had an abortion, whether they know it or not. That's what the statistics are. That's in Christian churches. 4 out of 10 know someone or are related directly to someone who has had an abortion. So it touches even us. And all these things kind of snowball into this, well, now what's marriage? Right? And so this is where I think our synodical leadership, I heard two of them this week, Herb Miller, who's first vice president, Bart Day, who's the director of National Mission. Both of them were at our district conference. And they both said, really, we've just fallen short. We just don't teach marriage. We really, frankly, as a church, have assumed marriage rather than teach it. You know, oh, it's lovely to get married. But we didn't talk about the gift of marriage, the blessings of marriage, what God ordains with marriage, what the benefit of marriage is for the society. I mean, this is a simple question, but I haven't found anybody who can answer it. What's the benefit to the U.S. government, to the state, or to the federal government, I should say, or even to state governments for same-sex marriage? What benefit does that give the government? I have some answers, but do you have any? How does it help our country, not morally speaking, but, I mean, what's the practical benefit? What do you mean by taxes?
Because then they got a joint.
That's not a benefit to the government.
No.
Because now they get a tax credit. Married filing jointly is advantageous for the filer, not for the government.
Oh.
Okay. It is advantageous for them. That's a good point. Tax benefit. Next of kin rules, right? So now that they're married and they're recognized federally, they don't have to have power of attorney because they're next of kin. So they automatically have power of attorney, like in a hospital. Okay. What else? Spouse always gets that first privilege, right? If there's no other documentation, the spouse is the one who gets to make medical decisions. What's the benefit to children?
Don't they have better chance if they're married to adopt?
Yeah, except the grown children of homosexual households, gay and lesbian households, will say it wasn't beneficial to them.
But they don't really know how that's going to work. I don't think any of them are 20.
That's not true. That's not actually true. I can give you an article. It's 30-something.
Oh, it was.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they weren't legal marriages, but they were living together relatively monogamously. And some of that has to do with just the providing and nurturing roles that male and female have. That, I mean, for us, we just kind of assume it because we know it. But in these kind of broken sexualities, you don't get these traditional, if you like, no, God-given roles, you know, that the husband and father is to provide for the family. Those kind of fall apart a little bit, and the roles get confused. Now, who's the provider? And if they are allowed to adopt a child, which now they will be in all states, who's the one who stays at home? Who serves the kind of matronly role, the mother hen role?
These
things have to work out somehow, so you've probably seen, like with lesbian couples, there's terminologies for this, but somebody takes the kind of the masculine role and somebody takes the more feminine role, the submissive dominant kind of relationship. And so they have to try to work it out. The big challenge is, this is connected to the Affordable Care Act. And if you know anything about especially homosexual physical relationships, they're actually very dangerous, medically speaking. I don't want to give you any details, but you can only imagine that the medical consequences of this on our medical system actually is pretty significant, potentially. So that's not beneficial to the state. I haven't come up with a good one, except for property rights. So now you've got... You're dripping still. Don't put it on there. You're dripping on the hymnal. Anyway, the benefits to the... to those who will be inheritors, whether it's the spouse or it's the children, if they're not legally recognized, that gets very difficult to navigate in the courts. So it is advantageous to the government for that, I think, that it'll be easier to navigate that relationship. We also have another problem, and maybe this is a consequence of it not being legal, maybe not, is that at least currently, a homosexual person has between 9 and 10 partners in their lifetime. And that includes places where marriage has been legal for them, like Massachusetts. So they're actually not monogamous. And you can imagine why. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, why they wouldn't be monogamous? We want monogamy for the sake, especially of the children, right? And they're not. They have multiple partners. They have open marriages, we call that. And so the problem becomes then, who's the father, mother, or parent, I guess, generically, of the child? And who's going to take care of the child? So the legality of this, the court system stuff, is going to get really messy. And this is only the first step, because you're going to have to recognize now not just committed two-partner relationships, but there's no way to prevent multiple-partner relationships. Which the Mormons will be happy about, but you know, I don't know about the rest of us.
What does it say about it?
It's not good for man to be alone, so he took the rib, he formed the woman from the dust, okay. And he breathed on her and gave her to the man.
And it doesn't say anything about...
Oh, it talks about...
Two women, like in the...
Yes, but not positively. No, not positively. Now, if you talk to Bible experts who are homosexual advocates... They have some pretty clever dancing that they can do to get around the historical texts, like, say, the famous one is Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. They will say things like, Jesus never spoke of homosexuality. But that's also because it was so expressed. I mean, it was... In Hebrew culture, if you were homosexual, you were stoned. I don't even know that you got a trial.
Do you know what they were? Were they called, in the Bible, was it called eunuchs?
No, eunuchs is something else.
See, I don't know. See...
Eunuch.
All I know is this was a sickness, and so I'm trying to cope with this.
Well, okay. Well, this is a good point. So let's set aside the Bible for a moment. We'll come back to it. That you said you knew it as a sickness. Well, that's one of the things that changed in the 70s, is that the DSM, which is the manual for the psychology trade, that their manual changed the definition from an illness, or a disorder, that it's no longer a disorder. And actually, there's all sorts of things that you would consider disordered. We talked about order today in church. Things that you would consider disordered that actually are fairly, that are accepted as perfectly normal psychology. You know, for example, bondage relationships where one is being physically abused, but willingly. That's considered normal by the psychology trade now. Which to us is like a bondage relationship, you know, where one is being physically abused and the other is in the dominant position, the abuser. And yet it's done willingly, and so they say, well, then it's fine, because that's what they want. And you're like, but it's not good for them to be physically abused. Maybe they aren't. Maybe, I mean, it's hard to tell. We don't need to talk about all that stuff. So that's one of the things that has changed. So it's not a disorder in the eyes of the world. It's not a sickness. It's not been a sickness. You may have thought that, but not according to the world philosophy, the attitudes of the world. And so again, like I said, I mean, I think you could say the world's going to hell, and that's fine, because that's been true for 2,000 years. I mean, it was condemned to hell when Christ died for the world to redeem them from this bondage of death, he calls it. And he did promise that he would come again, and this world would see fire and destruction, and the devil and all his angels and all those who follow after him would be with them. So, I mean, to suggest that, I mean, we lament because we are going to lose some freedoms. We're going to have to speak to people who don't want to hear, who before maybe were in hiding or in shame and didn't come. But think about it this way. If it's open and legal, not only maybe they come after your church to try to put you into a lawsuit situation, but maybe they just walk in at all, whereas they didn't before, because they're not sure if you're one of those churches that say yes or no. Okay? Because there will be Christian churches that cave. Mainline denominations, mostly. ELCA, for example, so-called Lutheran, not really anymore. It's not even really a church anymore because they're not even unified in teaching.
So what would you do if someone walked in? I mean,
what do you think? What would you do?
You make them feel like, oh.
Yeah. So think about what... Yeah, exactly. So that paragraph that's about two-thirds of the way down, I thought that was the most brilliant thing that he said. So on the one hand, the ruling of the church, this ruling does not change the teaching of the church. But it does remind us of the need to be Christ-like in all our dealings with everyone. The state's responsibility to enact laws that protect the rights of each individual. The church, while it does not bless same-sex marriages or view them as sacramental, meaning as something that can be, that's ritualistically recognized, that we wouldn't perform a same-sex marriage, nor do we even consider them married. That's what he's saying. All the same, we do see the image of Christ in every individual. They were made in God's image, and that Christ died for them, right? His or her worth in the eyes of the Lord who died upon the cross for our salvation. How do we know that God loves them? Christ, God died for them. A lot of Christians don't believe that God died for everybody. This may be news to you, but the Reformed, they actually believe that God only died for those who choose to believe in him. Predestination. Not predestination, double predestination. That God made some people to damn them and some people to save them. Right? We don't believe that at all. God died for the sins of the whole world, right? So God died for them. So how does that change how you treat them? With mercy and with kindness and gentleness and love. They say, well, what do you think about me being gay? Say, I don't agree with it. God doesn't agree with it. Then why are you letting me stay here? Because you need to hear God's word as much as the next person. And God will work in your heart repentance. He may even change your mind about you being gay. He may. Or he may not. He may say, I know it's wrong, but that's my cross to bear. We all have these kinds of things, right? But we like to... What we've done as a church, falsely, I'm ranting a little bit now, sorry, but it's big news. What we've done as a church is we've said sins of the sixth commandment are worse than any other sins. Maybe unintentionally. Well, at least when it comes to homosexuality. On the other hand, most of our congregation's pastors say, well, divorce, it's okay. Now, it's not good, but we'll just ignore it, right? You're living together, whatever, you know. You've abandoned your children. It's okay. And we don't do that either. We can't do that either. But we have to recognize that you dishonored your parents. You're just as guilty before the Lord as if you broke your marriage. Even if you dishonor your parents in your heart, with your mind. You didn't even say anything or do anything. But you disrespected, didn't give them the honor that they were due. You are just as damnable under the law as the person who openly commits homosexual acts. And
wait.
Yep.
When I married Rich, I had my grandmother and my mom and my aunt, all Baptists.
Yeah.
And I'm getting married in a Lutheran.
Right.
They came in and they locked me in a closet where they were holding the closet door and told me I was going to hell and tell me about the Ten Commandments.
Which has to do with
the marriage.
Oh, right. They say don't marry this guy.
Not a your religion,
right.
And he is of different race.
Mm-hmm. Now, you have to remember.
You have to remember
that when someone asks you to put in the place of God a law that God has not said, that, as St. Paul says, you must obey God rather than men. Right? So what, yes, you were forced to dishonor them, but why? Because they were going against God's word. God's word says nothing that they were saying. God's word is, as a matter of fact, says that Lutheran is Christian. I mean, because the Lutheran confession is no different than Christian. So they were casting judgment or condemnation against other Christians, and you can't remain honorable to them and abide by that. I mean, so this is, Jesus does say this. Anyone who has not left behind father and mother, brother and sister, for my sake, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This does happen. That we're even going to be disowned by our own family in order to be faithful to God's word. So, but on the other hand, we don't disown them. And I think that's what I was trying to, it was in the background of the sermon. I didn't want to mention the situation particularly, but it's not your job to exclude them, ever. You don't break off relationships from other people because they change their Facebook status picture to have a rainbow. Now, I have lots of friends that are doing that. They're just saying, I don't even want to read their stuff anymore because they made their picture with a rainbow background, right, or something. Like, well, for one thing, the rainbow is not a symbol given to the homosexual lobby. It's actually given by God to promise that he's never going to destroy the world by a flood. And I don't know what the flood is that has to do with homosexuality, but whatever. But on the other hand, the point is that they've still been placed as your neighbor by God. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, you know, maybe it's just a Facebook friend. It doesn't matter. It's not your job to disown them, to separate yourself from them. What good can you do if you separate yourself from them?
It's not catchy, right?
What?
It's not like a catchy disease, right?
No, homosexuality, it's not a disease, although there is peer influence. So it's not, I don't think there's any evidence of it being a biological disease or even inherited. There's not really evidence of that. But I do think there's peer pressure. Remember how St. Paul talks about...
I don't want to be around them for what is it then? You know, I thought it was like maybe you shouldn't be around them.
Oh, no, not at all. No, actually, you can have a homosexual friend. It's not going to hurt you, especially for you who are in Christ Jesus. It might be difficult for you, but you can still be their friend. Did Christ die for them? Remember how St. Paul talks about sin in Romans, when we studied Romans? Specifically, he mentions coveting. And remember the expression? He said, before I knew what coveting was, I didn't covet. But now that I know what it is, I covet all the time. And homosexuality is no different than any other sin, disordering of creation. Is now that I know what it is, well, I want to let's see what it's like. And it is true that the Bible does make a distinction with sexual sin, and for this reason, because as St. Paul says, it's done in your body, right? So it actually has a physiological effect upon you, in the same way that like drug use does, that it changes your brain chemistry. Changes your physiology. And so that's why it's not named, that's why it's expressly forbidden. It's not even something that we could ever suggest to someone. They could just go investigate and see what they think about it. Is that it will stick to you. Pornography has the same problem. Which, what is it? I think in churches it's something like 8 out of 10 men in churches have viewed pornography at least once, I think. It may be higher than that, actually. And then who view it in the last month as something like 6 out of 10. And the reason for that is it actually changes your brain chemistry. And you become addicted, literally, physiologically. Your brain is... And the only way to break that addiction or to break any kind of bondage to sin is in the blood of Christ. Over and over and over, hearing that sin is forgiven.
So if they say they believe in Christ and everything...
Yeah, who can...
But they're still...
Right. This is not really our lesson for today, but it's okay. It does connect to our lesson about judging, right? Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, how can we...
You could speak the truth. I mean, I don't want to bring up your personal situation. You've brought it up before here. But, you know, it's hard to say this is what should be and at the same time say, but that doesn't change our relationship at all. Especially when they hear it as a word of judgment. So I think there's a couple points here is that we have to remember that he who's without the first stone, who's without sin, cast the first stone. Right? And then they all walked away ashamed. You remember that, Jesus? There's a woman caught in adultery. Okay, go ahead and stone her if you don't have sin yourself. Oh. Oops. Got backed into a corner there, right? And that's what his point is today.
There is nothing to fear at all for them to come into this room.
The only fear, I think, there's a political aspect, right? Is that they may be, I wouldn't put it past, because I've seen this happen. Hey, guys, stop talking. Shh. I wouldn't put it past them, some of them who are more nefarious, perhaps, to intentionally come into the church, play dumb, play ignorant, join, sit there even for years, and then push the issue. But, the fact of the matter is that they can't be welcome to the table as long as they call their sin good. And that doesn't matter what the sin is. If they say, I can hold a grudge against my brother without sin, then I can't have them commune and be a faithful pastor. You can't serve two masters, right. So anytime you hold to a false teaching and you say you hold to the truth, you're, as Betty says, you have two masters, you have two lords. So I would say, if someone came to me and they said, look, I struggle with homosexuality, I've been in homosexual relationships, I'm not now, I want to restore both my faith, my life in the church, I say, well, come, repent, be forgiven, confess the faith, join our fellowship, and flee those things. And we as a church, what would we do? Do we provide them, maybe they need to live, like with a widow, for example, or somewhere where they need like a mentor or a accountability partner, really, would be the right word. Because they're going to struggle with that. It's physical. It's not going to go away. It may become lesser. Some of them, they follow St. Paul's example, where he says, look, if you can't live without lust, and he's not just meaning heterosexual there, if you can't live without lust, then it's better to marry. And he doesn't have in mind homosexual marriage, of course. Better to marry. And so there's a great article. It was probably 2010. I saved it. It was a woman who told her story of conversion. She was in a lesbian relationship, and now she's married. She has children. But what's interesting about her story is that her marriage helps her avoid the temptation, but she still has it. You know, and she can talk about it to her children, which is pretty amazing because we can't because we don't know what it, I don't think any of us know what it's like. I may be wrong. But the fact of the matter is that we can't because we don't have those desires. Whereas she can. She can talk about, you know, that's real temptation. It's physiological. It's disordered. And yet, this is a good point, too. When it comes to any sin, what is it saying? Betty already pointed it out. Someone else is taking the place of God, and specifically what they have said, right? It may be someone external to you, maybe like the Supreme Court, or it may be actually yourself. You're telling a lie to yourself. That contradicts God's own word. And what that does is it changes your relationship to God. It disorders that. It also changes your relationship to your neighbor and actually disorders that. Now, God's not a God of disorder or chaos. He's a God of order. Remember, he saw that there was nothing, and he said, let there be, and there was. And he set the stars and the moons and sun and the planets and the water were separated from the earth and the plants were planted and the animals were created in an orderly way. And even when he's destroying the world with a flood, he's sending them in 2x2 and 7x7 with the clean and unclean, or unclean and clean, excuse me. And he's ordering even redemption. He's saving Noah and his family, eight souls and all, and he's doing it in an orderly way. He even tells him the day and the hour that he's going to destroy. You know? Now it's time to get in. Here come the animals. Close the door. It's time. Yeah, I did. Yeah. So this, I won't lie to you. It is a challenge. in this regard, because, I mean, you're not alone, Chris. I think there's plenty of misinformation. The church itself isn't really knowledgeable as a whole as to what it's like to be a homosexual, because we haven't really known that many. The more liberal arm of Christianity has. But what I would caution you from doing is treating them any differently than you would an adulterer, a liar, a slanderer, a thief, or someone like yourself, which is one of those things, or all of those things at the same time. Right? Remember Romans 3. I mean, this is big. We studied this. No one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That... You've broken one command, you've broken them all. That's right. This is all what God said. And we don't often think of ourselves in terms of having solidarity with the sinners who are in the world, because we don't see ourselves that way. I'm better now. Kind of, maybe. Maybe you don't struggle with the same sins as you did, but you still have sin. You still have sin every day. The difference between you and your neighbor in the world is that you trust in the mercy of God and in his forgiveness. You put all your hope and confidence in that, not your thoughts, your actions, your words. Because if you did that, you know you would never make it. Right? So I made a statement in the sermon that maybe was a little bold for you. Maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. I don't know. That I'm not called to preach virtues and values. And that maybe is offensive to a few people. Not here, but here, Rick. But the... But the reality is I'm not called to tell you not to live a perfect life. I'm called to tell you to live in Christ, who is your perfection, who is your holiness. And he makes you holy, not by your action, but by his action, by his forgiveness, by his baptism, by his supper. Hey, Leah, you want the other sheets that are at the bottom of the pile. Go to the bottom of the pile and see it. I don't know how much of this we'll look at. It's already... Is it really that late already? No. Well, you can at least take it with you. But we're not going to go over the story again. Speck and plank. Is that how we translated it today? I think it was... Was it log and splinter? Yeah. So by speck, they mean like... You ever had like a piece of sawdust get in your eye? Yeah. And it like stays there for a while and it's really annoying? But you can still see. The word that St. Luke uses for the log is the big crossbeam we have in church that holds up the roof. So you can see Jesus is giving us, you know, qualitatively your sin from your perspective ought to be considered like a log. And your brother's like a speck, a piece of sawdust that got caught in his eye. Now, are there differences in severity of judgment from the world? Yes. You know, if you commit murder, there's more severe punishment from the judges who are called by God to judge the civil government. But that's not what we're talking about spiritually speaking here. How do you treat them as another individual, as a person? You who are not given to cast stones, to cast judgment, to say you deserve this penalty for the things that you've done. You're not a civil governor or judge, right? None of you are that, right? So you're not given to do that. You're instead to be merciful to them, which means to just actually ignore their speck and deal with your own sin. And what's interesting about that is it changes how you relate to them. Like I said, if you want to judge people for homosexuality without considering your own adultery, what are you doing? You're actually self-justifying yourself. You're saying, look at me. You know, I'm rising up to the cream, or I am the cream of the crop. I'm rising to the top, and you have committed a sexual sin that's worse than my sexual sin, which God doesn't make those distinctions. The only thing that damns is unbelief. All right? That could be from homosexuality. Right? It could be that you say you call God a liar. God has endorsed my homosexuality, and he's all good with it, and I don't need Jesus to die for me and to forgive me. That's damnable. Or it could be, I got a divorce, and I know what the church says about divorce, but I'm just going to ignore it. And I don't need Jesus then. Whoa, okay. Or it could be a Christian denomination who says, I bumped into these, I haven't sinned for like 3 years.
Oh, I've
Yeah, the holiness cults. That's also damnable, because you're calling God a liar again. Right? And it can lead you completely into unbelief. False belief, shame, despair, vice, all of that. You know? How do you discount your own thoughts? How do you say, oh, that thought, that wasn't sin, when you know perfectly well it was? You can only do that by calling God a liar and claiming your own sinful heart as being the truth. So anyway, speck and plank. What is a hypocrite? Literally, that means to be above judgment. Have you ever heard that? So super is to be above, right? To be the top. To be super whatever. That means the number one, the top dog. Superman, right? And it's the same word, ooper, from hippo. Hippo and ooper are the same word. So hypocrite is somebody who's above crisis, above judgment. Crisis in Greek means judgment. So if you're a hypocrite, it means, hey, guess what? I'm above reproach. Nobody can judge me. They can't do that. Is anyone above judgment? No. It's not God's judgment. So the hypocrite would be like, I think the most notable ones would be the Pharisees, right? Look at us. We got our church thing going. We're doing real good. And we follow all 613 of our laws. All's great. God's pleased with us. And that's hypocrisy, because they know perfectly well they're not.
I don't think they realized they were not.
Yeah.
They actually thought they were.
Yeah. Leah. They hardened their hearts to God's word. What's interesting about the Pharisees is they actually hardened their hearts even to the sacrifices happening in the temple.
But you know that the rabbis were a little bit like that too. I mean, years ago, when I was going to Israel, there were some rabbis going.
Yeah.
And they had the
phylacteries and the, yeah.
And they got them a little bit higher, like this.
Maybe. Yeah, and again, I would caution you. It's probably true, but it may not be. It may just be that they've been misled, or maybe that's just their piety. Now, there we know they're not Christians, so that's a little different. But the whole point was, be merciful, right? And last week we had a great story about mercy with the Father. You've got the picture of him there right on the cover with the prodigal son. That's something he's just like, Dad, look. And he's, I mean, I thought that was great. He called him Father, even though he was prepared to say, just make me a servant. He still addressed him as Father, which was just wonderful. And the Father calls him Son. That relationship, even while he was gone and squandering all of his inheritance, he never stopped to be the Father's Son. He knew that, and the Father knew that too. He was watching for him, waiting for his son to come home. Right? And I think that's right, Chris. So open arms to receive all who come through our doors. But at the same time, we can't reject the fact that the Lord's Supper in particular is not to be given to those who live in open unrepentant sin. Those who call God a liar by their thoughts or by their actions or words. We can't know what's in their heart, but we can know what they're doing. And yeah, a lot of people would live secretly as homosexuals, you know, even 10 years ago. But now the point is that, no, they can be open about it. But that gives us an opportunity. Because what's done in secret isn't often brought to the light. But if now they feel open to reveal the things that we would say they're struggling with, they would say is how they've been made, regardless. That actually gives us an opportunity to respond to it. And maybe before they would have just struggled with it and never received the consolation and comfort of God's word, which is that Christ died for that, died for you. And I think part of the problem is we actually distrust whether or not God's word can actually do its thing, that God has promised, that if we call someone to repentance, they actually will. They don't every time. It's according to God's will, not according to ours. But that homosexuals can't come to faith after, or maybe they can't keep the faith even while they engage in that behavior, is to discount the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think we need to be a little careful about throwing stones.
Isn't that scary how then it's all come to that many of them now?
It hasn't. The numbers haven't really changed. I'll just give you an example. I mean, I didn't have a single person on my Facebook wall who's homosexual actually post a rainbow flag. They were all heterosexuals. So you got to be careful about that. I mean, they're showing solidarity with a relatively small percentage of the country. Really hard to know. Can be anywhere from 2 to 5% maybe. So we're not talking about a huge population of people. But, you know, I thought the bishop was actually kind of clever because he said, look, it's fine for the civil government to protect their rights. That's the civil government's job. And maybe that was the church's fault for giving marriage to the state. Whatever. Yeah, I'm just not... Yeah, that's the most offensive thing for me of all the things, is that they take the sign that God has given of his promise. Leah, shh. Take the sign given of his promise and to co-opt it for...
Oh, the rainbow.
Yeah, that's offensive to me. Okay.
What is that idea?
I don't know. I think it's a sign of peace. Sign of peace and equality. Well, think about it this way, because you have the monikers, LBT, Q, J, what? I forget all of them. Q is queer. LBTQ, there's another one. I can't remember all. Transgender, that's in there. So you have these levels of color, and that's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. But they're all together, but they're different. Okay. That's kind of, I think that's, what? Yeah. So, like I said, we want to be cautious. As soon as you throw up a flag that says you're not welcome here, we're actually denying God's word to them. And we don't do that to anybody. But, I mean, this is... Right. This would be no different if, you know, we had someone whose ethnicity is not represented in our congregation. You know, an Indian family or a Chinese family or something. And it's just outside of our comfort level because we're not used to interacting with them and their peculiar behaviors. Now, in that case, it's not a sin, right? It actually literally is just where they were born, you know. But, you know, they wanted to serve some strange food at the potluck. You know, you wouldn't judge them for that. And the same case here, except now we're also talking about people living in open sin. So, for example, you know, a couple comes in and they're living in adultery, which has happened here. It was very public. People knew about it. And they were received for a time. The congregation was very patient with them, but calling them to repentance. This is not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for your marriages. They refuse to listen. At some point, you just say, okay, I'm sorry, but, you know, you desire to receive the Lord's Supper, but we can't administer it as long as you remain in this relationship that's going against what God has said. Let not man separate, right, with marriage? At which point, I'd find another church that would commune him and would ignore the discipline that had been applied to them by multiple congregations before. So, you know, not everyone is going to stick around, I guess, is the point. But the doors are open, you know? And I don't see this as any different than anyone else walking in the door. Whatever it is they struggle with, maybe they think that United States of America is synonymous with the Christian church. You know, that to be a Christian is to be an American. Well, I mean, that's not true according to God's word. So you say it's not true according to God's word. Repent, change your mind. You can't believe this. It's not good for you. And refuse to repent, and then they leave. We didn't kick them out. We wanted them to stay. We actually desired for them to stay. We actually just calling a thing what it is. Yeah. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't trying to exclude. It wasn't because anybody was frustrated and upset. But, you know, part of the challenge, too, is that, you know, there's sin that being struggled with by individuals in the congregation and nobody knows about it. So that's what's different about it, is now it's flagrant, right? It's out in the open. So the way you deal with that is different than you would if it's a private sin. It's not been committed in the open, public.
Yeah, I think it's
So that
now the gate door flying.
Right.
To me, that's.
Well.
But like, I love them all anyway.
Right.
Because I thought they were. Never mind. It's just that I didn't have any feelings of anything
right.
against them.
So wonderful.
Now that's all you see is how they were sort of boastful.
Right.
Everything.
Yeah. Yeah. But I don't know how that's really all that different than how the world has related to the church throughout history. We just, I mean, that's not a new thing, that people would openly live in sin and act as if it's no big deal. This is nothing new. And that our government happens to Luke, please stop. That our government recognizes it officially, that's nothing new either. Like I said, they've recognized divorces that are ungodly. For 50 years, what is it, 60 years. Divorces that God said can't happen, they said we can do. And what does Jesus say about that? Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, you know. So the church is called to speak, to say what is right, what is wrong, to judge, not to judge, but to judge ourselves, and to always, always give the impression to anyone who comes to the door that every single person is in that pew, not by their own reason or strength, not by their own merit or worth, but because Christ has called them, sanctified them, that he baptized them, that he forgives them daily for every sin that they commit, of thoughts, word, and deed. And not only that, the sin that is their original nature, bottom of the next page, page 18, original sin. You're brought forth in iniquity, David says, Psalm 51. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. By nature. Like I said, you should feel a great solidarity with them. And if you didn't, then you need to repent. I need to repent. Say, they're not different than you are. Their particular sin is different. But their sinful character and the way it manifests in their life is different. But the character is the same. They have the same great need for a Savior that you do. And what do you do with people who need a Savior? Yeah, not even if they're just in your church. I mean, you're called as Christians to speak that truth even out in the world. And that may bring to you persecution and suffering and, you know, there is, for lack of a better term, the gay mafia. They will make your life miserable if you say anything publicly. They will find a way to bring about your downfall, especially if you're a Christian pastor who speaks that truth. I've seen it happen firsthand. Pastor lost his ministry as a result. So
you should.
You can't. You,
every time you see one, God.
No.
Prayer.
Well, you could say a prayer. Yeah.
Yeah.
But you don't. You can't necessarily go in and say, "I think you're gay. Are you gay?" Let me tell you what God has to say about that. No, we're talking about family, friends, neighbors, people you have a relationship with. You're as with any kind of conversion to faith, which is really what we're talking about. You're going to be best able to speak the truth in love to someone who already has a trust relationship with you. Right? Who knows that you actually do care about them, that it isn't, you know, some kind of false, hey, we really want to. Like, for example, we're going to do this mercy walk in August where we go and talk to our neighbors on Saturday morning. And we're not going to go to them and say, hey, do you have a church? Well, you can ask this. Do you have a church? You can come to our church. You can say that, but you're not going to say, hey, are you a Christian? Do you know what would happen if you died tonight? You know? Because there's no reason for them to even listen to you. Who are you to ask me where I'm going to go when I die tonight? Right, Betty?
Yes.
You went through this.
Yes.
But if you ask them, look, we're your neighbors. We want to be helpful to you, maybe even your friend. What is it that we could do to help you and your family and the people in your community here? And then build a relationship with them. And maybe they show up at church. Maybe then you have an opportunity to talk, you know. And you can say this sort of thing. You never soft-pedal the truth, but you don't come in with the hammer and destroy, right? That's the way of destruction is the way of chaos and disorder, which is the way of the devil. He's always seeking to hurt and destroy.
It's funny how things change. At that time, it was appropriate. Now it's...
Mm-hmm. And like I said, now it's honest. Now our country is much more honest about what what it actually thinks. This is all, like I said, progression. It's been going on actually for hundreds of years. Actually, our Constitution was founded on the idea that liberty could be divorced from morality, in part. So, but not all the founders believe that. For example, Madison said that the only way the U.S. Constitution was going to work was if it was governed by Christian morality, because there are no moral statements in it. So it required Christian people for it to be successful. So that's actually what has led us to this point, is gradually our country has departed from the Christian faith, fallen into apostasy as people, and the government no longer has the compass to guide its actions, to know what's best for the people. Oh, you're talking about his speech?
No, what he's saying.
Yeah. Well,
I know.
Yeah.
Not
probably not better off not saying anything. Yeah. And then there's a good point here on 19 about the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I could have just gotten up and said, in the name of Jesus, amen, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I could have gotten out that is saying exactly the same thing as saying, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Forgive as you've been forgiven. It's the same thing, right? So you pray for this every day, that you would forgive their sin. Not only the sin against you, but the sins that they commit. The sins against nature, against their own creation, the way they've been made. Do you remember how the petition goes in the small catechism? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What does this mean? We pray in this petition what? It's in the hymnal or in the Bible. Remember how that goes? The catechism in the Bible is at the back. That is the fifth petition. We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that he would give them us all by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. So when you pray that petition, what's Luther reminding you here? Whose sin are you worried about? Yeah, your sin. Yeah, I know, and it's that's upside down. He's got a speck, you've got a log jam. Deal with the log jam, right? And when you, so Jesus says, when the log's taken out of your eye, which is forgiven, and you can see clearly their speck. Oh, I can. Why, if I've been forgiven for what, who I am, why can't I forgive them? Of course, I can forgive them for their little foible, right? Their speck. Right, but you have to recognize the great depravity of your own character before you can forgive others. So the whole work of Christ in the church is mercy, showing full and complete forgiveness of sins and caring for your material and bodily needs, caring for your whole person daily, and that you would believe that. That's the purpose. That's why we hear it all the time. So that we don't forget, that we remember, and we always give thanks and praise for it. And then and like I said in the sermon, this changes the congregation, it changes the world. It's world-changing stuff. We've seen this happen. In places that were completely non-Christian, the church comes in with mercy, patience, love, kindness, gentleness, peace, you know, all that stuff. Christ Jesus died for you. And wow, it's actually amazing that it changes people. How can you hold a grudge against your brother in a Christian congregation? Well, it's pretty easy, as if you don't think you have a log in your eye. But turn it inward. Before you judge them, before you hold a grudge against them, think about yourself. Truthfully, honestly, according to God's word. And now, how can you hold the grudge? Right? Okay. So that's pretty important. Specks and planks. Oh, yeah, that's the bottom of 19. And then there's a story. We're not going to do that. The bottom of page 20, this is what we'll end on. Jesus teaches, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And see, I have the privilege of going to church twice on a weekend, so I catch all this stuff. Like, I posted this morning a quote from a hymn, but I sang it last night, and I realized how well it connected with the themes of the sermon in the day and the things happening in our world, so I posted it this morning. You don't necessarily have that. You don't get the advantage of going back and doing it again and catching all that connections. But here it is. We pray for his mercy every week in the liturgy. Look at the following parts of the liturgy and figure out how the Father is merciful. Kyrie, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. How has God had his mercy upon us? Right after that, we sing the Gloria. O Lord, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, have mercy upon us. Where is God's mercy chiefly known? In the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we sing it again when we get to the communion. O Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. So mercy is through the whole thing. And where is the mercy grounded and centered in? Jesus Christ. What happens next in the liturgy? After the Agnus Dei, mercy is placed in your mouth. Not only in your ears, not just in your heart, in your mouth. The lamb who was slain is the lamb who is the meal. The blood that was shed is the blood that is given for your forgiveness. So the whole divine service is ordered towards you receiving God's mercy. Why again? Post-communion collect. The one that I use probably more often than not. Luther's post-communion collect. That you would strengthen us through the same in fervent in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. That we'd be oriented in faith, that is, that we believe that we've received mercy in love for one another, to show that same mercy to each other. The church is more in the business, is not in the business of being a judgment house. We're called to be salt and light. That means we speak the truth. But we're not the truth to say you're damned forever. We can never say that. It's not given to us to say to someone, you're a homosexual, you're going to hell. That's only given to God to say. We don't know what's in their heart. We don't know whether they will repent or can repent. We are given to say repent. We're given to say God is not pleased with this, but that God also desires to help and to sustain you through it, through the forgiveness of sins. So, I don't know. Don't be scared, I guess. The sky's not falling. I mean, we're going to be okay. And that's why I like the Orthodox bishop. That's fine. That's true, too. That's a great statement. I think it's sometimes thrown out as a cliche, but I think here you're right. Absolutely. He is all things, as we said in the prayer, all things are being ordered according to his governance for your good. Joseph was left for dead, sold into slavery, so that his whole family would be fed in the time of famine. And that, I mean, isn't that beautiful how God ordered those things? And we hear that and we just think, oh, they're so mean, those brothers. Look at how noble Joseph is. Joseph did make their life pretty miserable for a while there. Well, so what if they deserved it? He wasn't judging them. We have to be careful with patriarchs. You know, that word is according. The whole point was to get them into Egypt. And actually, everything Joseph. Yeah, it was for repentance.
They planted for evil, but God meant it.
Yeah, and it was to call them to repentance. They recognized the evil that they had done, and that how. But yet they recognized the great love of God in Joseph and that he forgave them despite all that they had done. It's a pretty amazing story, really.
And they were so great when Jacob died.
Right. Which son is it that is Jesus' ancestor? It's not Joseph.
Judah.
Judah. Yeah, it's Judah.
Yeah.
Oh, you mean, and then there's Benjamin, which is fun too. What happened to Benjamin? I can't remember. Is it Benjamin and Judah are the southern tribe, right? Those two? And then the other 10 tribes were in the north. So Benjamin's connected to Judah. But the younger and the lion who protects him. All right, let's close with prayer. If you have any questions, if you go through this on your own and you have questions, just let me know and I'll try to answer them. Heavenly Father, you have placed us firmly with one foot in your world and one foot in the church. I pray that we would recognize that our life in the church is the life that leads to repentance and the forgiveness of sins and leads to eternal dwellings. We pray that we would extend that life into our life in this world, that we would call it to repentance, to gather those whom you would gather into your church, to forgive their sins so that they will too join us in those eternal dwellings. May God grant it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Transformation, change of life. It happens. Would you like to say this? If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.